Well, turn to Mark chapter 9. That's the portion that we'll be looking at this morning. We're continuing our sermon series from Mark, and we've seen how that at this time Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the last time. He was beginning to head in that direction, and he is for the first time talking to his disciples about the cross, his 12 disciples, about the necessity for him to suffer and to be rejected by the highest court of the Jewish church and to die and to rise again. This was very perplexing to the 12, for they had just confessed that he was the Christ, the Messiah that God had promised to send to redeem his people. Suffering and dying in their minds was not at all part of what the Messiah was supposed to do. Peter even rebuked Jesus for saying such things. And Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter most severely. Then Jesus summons the crowd, as we saw last week. And he tells them all that if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's interesting there where Jesus spoke of a cross that way when he hadn't really used the word cross when he talked about his suffering in the earlier passage. But he mentions it here. They must have wondered at that. What was he talking about? He then graciously, as we saw last week, spoke words to encourage them, knowing that it was difficult to follow him, that there was reproach in following him. That's why we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. But he talked about how that, what else would you do? You know, if you gain the whole world, what do you have if you lose your own soul? That sort of thing. He gave us many encouragements about doing this. But still, suffering, rejection by the church, crosses. This was not an easy thing for the 12 to hear. They weren't at all reconciled to this idea. Our gracious God knows that these are not easy things to hear. Not easy for us to hear. So as Mark continues his narrative in chapter 9, he records for us what God graciously did. He gave confirmation to us and to his disciples, to some of them, that Jesus was indeed his beloved Son and the one that we should listen to if we wish to be saved. It was a marvelous confirmation that continues to speak powerfully to us to this day. It was important because Jesus didn't look like that in their eyes, and he wasn't going to look like that as he went to the cross. He didn't look like the one that was the Messiah, except that he did the miracles and things, but going to the cross and suffering shame and bearing reproach, all of those things, that was very perplexing to them. When these things fell upon Jesus, it could make the disciples, and did make them, question, he's really the one that came to save his people. And when such things have fallen on the church in subsequent history, it can make us call into question God's love for us as followers of Christ. Why doesn't he raise us up? It did wonders to fortify this revelation that we have in the first part of chapter 9, did wonders to fortify Jesus and his disciples, and it continues to do wonders to fortify us today as we serve God in faith and not by sight. So our reading begins in Mark 9. I'll read verse 1 again. We read it last week because it was really the conclusion to the previous section, but I'll read it again, and we'll go through verse 8. So here is the word of God. Mark 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word, and now also to the preaching of his word. Here in this passage, we have the testimony of God the Father concerning his Son, that he loves him and that he should be heard. This is declared in plain words. It's the heart of this whole magnificent revelation that we have here. At the end of verse 7, God, in a clear voice from heaven, declares, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Three things are affirmed there concerning Jesus by God the Father himself. That Jesus is my Son. He did not look much like the Son of God as he carried out his ministry in Galilee. He was poor. He did not have a palace. He did not have an impressive entourage. All he had were some lowly fishermen, his disciples, and an ex-tax collector, and a few others. But what was really challenging this narrative was that he was the Son of God, was his talk about suffering and being rejected by the highest court of the church and dying, and yes, rising again. God is making it clear in the face of what Jesus has done and now what he has said about these coming sorrows, that he is indeed his Son, when it didn't look like that. We know, of course, that he is God's Son in the fullest sense, that he's the second person of the Trinity. God the Father affirms that this is so. It is because it is so that Jesus could declare, like we saw last week, that if you follow him, you live. If you come to him, you come after him, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, you live. If you don't, you perish. You can have the whole world, but you lose your own soul unless you come and follow him. No man can say that. He's the Son of God. And the Father verifies that here. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever does not believe, the wrath of God abides on that one. It remains on that one. He is truly the Son of God. The Father affirms, secondly, that he loves him. "This is my beloved Son." It could be translated, "This is my Son whom I love." Again, when his disciples heard of suffering and crosses and death, and when shortly they were to see these things come upon their master, it might call into question, does the Father love him? Doesn't look like it. He's being cursed. Indeed, they would see him cursed and rejected, as we know, as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But all of the reproach for our sins fell on him. All the shame, all the guilt. But despite all this, the Father declares very plainly here that he loves him. And the Father doesn't speak idle words when he says such things. He loves him as our mediator, which is different even than loving him as the eternal Son of God when he was in his divine nature alone. He loves him as the one now, he's speaking to him in the human nature, the one who came in our human flesh and dwelt among us to represent us. And that's what makes the difference, because we are loaded onto him. And he is our king, and as our king, all of our sins are his responsibility. And still the Father loves him. He loves him as the one who came in that capacity. It means everything to us that the Father loves him. Because it means that the love to him is so strong that when he comes to represent us, that all of our sin doesn't cancel that out. that He is able to bear that sin for us. He is our righteousness, which we do not otherwise have. He is our atonement for sin, which we could never come up with an atonement to God. Only this one who is the Son of God. And He is our source of life-giving virtue, who imparts new life to us by His Spirit through union with Him. Those are the three things that you have. Christ, our righteousness. We're not righteous. He is. He represents us all. Perfect righteousness. Christ, atonement for our sin. We look to Him. We have forgiveness. And Christ, the vine, the one that we abide in, and He imparts life to us by His Spirit and brings that life to completion when we see Him in glory. This, in Him is all of our hope for life and salvation through union with Him. Through union with Him, we are dearly loved because He is dearly loved. Thirdly, the Father declares plainly that we should hear Him. We should hear Him even when He speaks about things that we don't like self-denial and cross-bearing and death and doing things that we don't want to do. Because He is God's Son. And God has sent Him to us to proclaim salvation to us, to call us to come to Him, believing that He is the Son of God, that we might be saved. All of you must either hear Him or be condemned. Those are the only choices. Moses wrote of Him in Deuteronomy 18. God, speaking through Moses, said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So there's no other salvation than in Him. The Father's words are very direct and clear. "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." These words are the heart of the revelation that's given here. But the Father gives us more revelation here of Him, doesn't He? There's a confirming of these words that goes along with the words. Look at how He enforces His testimony by revealing the glory that truly belongs to Jesus, the glory that was now in that sense veiled. Okay, first, He is transfigured before these three disciples so that they can see His glory as mediator, you understand? Mark declares it, as a matter of fact, as an event that occurred 6 days after Jesus told them that He must suffer and be rejected and die and rise again, and that all who follow Him must deny themselves. Verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." To be transfigured means that there was a great change in Jesus' appearance, a metamorphosis. Mark gives us a brief description of His appearance in verse 3. It says, "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." It's interesting because the different accounts you have in the three Gospels that refer to this, they have different kinds of descriptions as they're looking to try to talk about what it looked like. And you see that Peter here shows us that this is something that is, there's no equivalent on earth. I can't describe it. Nobody can make clothes like this. People just don't have clothes like this. And their clothes are white and shining. The word He uses is a word that can be something that's either clear or white, brilliant and shining. And it's something that He had never seen before, that he regarded to be impossible to reproduce by any means that we would have on the earth. Even His clothing took on this brilliance. Some of the other Gospels refer to His face having this, it was all over Him. It permeated everything about His person as He stood before them. In the second epistle, Peter explains that he and his companions on this mount were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And of course, you know, I talk about Peter because Mark wrote the things that he heard from Peter. So when we talk about Peter seeing Him, this is what Mark records for us. And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty on this mount." This was a presentation of what Jesus will look like when he comes in glory at the last day. Don't make a mistake here and suppose that what they saw here was him in the form of God. That's not what they saw here. God is a spirit. We're going to see that this afternoon, actually. And he doesn't have a body like we do. You can't see God in that way because he doesn't have a body like Jesus does. Jesus, of course, is God the Son who took a body to himself, became fully human for our sake, so that he had then two natures. But this is rather the glory that rightly belongs to him as our mediator. Okay, it's the perfect, holy Son of God, the person who took human flesh. This is what he ought to look like in human flesh, what he looked like on this mountain. This is what the glory that belongs to him as our mediator. They got a glimpse of that. Because as he walked on the earth, such glory was not seen. It was hidden because of the work that he had been given to do. But here at this moment, there was a transfiguration where they got to see the glory that rightly belongs to him. He will not always appear in the ordinary way that he did when he was here. He will come with glory, with all the holy angels with him at the end of the age. And don't forget that we who are in him will also be glorified. In Romans 8, Paul speaks about the revealing of believers as the sons of God, that the whole creation is groaning and waiting for that revealing. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In 1 Corinthians 15:49, he says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," he's talking about Adam made of the dust of the ground, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." And the context shows that he's talking about Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 43, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Now, some people have speculated with regards to clothing, that when we're in that glorious state that belongs to man, rightly, if we weren't fallen, then you don't need any clothes because you have a glorious covering of light, such as is described of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Adam and Eve were naked when they were first made. I mean, yeah, they didn't have clothes. But then they were naked when they had sinned against God because that clothing was gone. They no longer had that glorious apparel. So Jesus was transfigured to show us his majesty, that he truly is the Son of God in human flesh. This was done along with the verbal testimony of God that this was his beloved Son who should be heard. But that's not all. Next, Jesus is shown to be one of whom Elijah, the one of whom Elijah and Moses testified. After Jesus was changed into this glorious aspect, Mark says in verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." These men had both been taken up into the presence of God, into the glory cloud, where they had spoken to God. We read about how Moses went into the glory cloud, and Exodus 24, we read of it other times when Moses goes and he comes back and his face is shining because he's been in the presence of the glory of God. He has to put a veil over it. And Elijah had him speak to, God spoke to Elijah on the same mountain that Moses was on when he went into the glory cloud that we saw read about in Exodus 24. And then at a later date, Elijah was taken up into the glory cloud. He never died. He went up into the glory cloud in a chariot. So the Jews all knew that Moses was the one who had declared to them the way of life, setting forth to them not what is required of an unfallen man to be right with God, but what was required of those who were fallen into sin to be right with God. And that's why there are washings and sacrifices and all kinds of ceremonies, priests and different events they had to do to purify this and purify that, because we're full of sin. And Moses testified, God gives you life. God washes you. God cleanses you. Death cleanses you. The death that God provides, the shedding of blood that God provides. And all those ceremonies testified to that. And so Moses was the one that set forth the way of life. He said, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And the people would go either with God or they'd walk away from God. Go and serve Baal or whatever. And so then Elijah, he was known as the restorer. He was one, the one who came to Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, in their apostasy. And he called them to come back to God because they had gone away. They were worshiping Baal. He said, come back to the way of life. He called them to repentance and he pressed them. If the Lord is God, then serve him. If Baal, then serve him. And so his goal was to bring them back to the mercy and grace of God that they might serve him. Together then, Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. Sometimes I think this is done a little too specifically where it says, okay, Moses is the law and Elijah is the prophets. Moses was a prophet too. Together, though, these men represent the whole way of God. Moses setting forth the way of life and Elijah urging people to come back to the way of life. And of course, it was prophesied that he would come before the Messiah to prepare the way. What did he do? Calling people to repentance. Come back to the way of life. Come and look to God for life, because he's getting ready to bring what he promised as the way of salvation. You people need to repent and stop going on your own way and come to trust in God's way. That was the message that John the Baptist had. We'll look at that more next week. That's in the next part of our passage. But the law is telling us what was required to come to God, and the prophets are calling us to embrace that way, to look to God for our salvation or perish. I remember when I was studying Isaiah quite a few years ago, for the first time I was doing an in-depth study on it. It was really a long time ago, like maybe 35 years or something. But anyway, as I was doing that, I was reading John Calvin. And it was really great the way at the very beginning he said, Isaiah doesn't say anything new that Moses hadn't already set forth. He's basically applying all of those things to the people's situation and calling them to go to the way of God, go to the way of God. So that's the way this all works. Well, now, here they were talking to Jesus, who had just been transfigured and who had just told his disciples that he was going to go to the cross. Mark does not tell us what they were talking about, but we don't have to guess because Luke told us. Over in Luke it says, and behold, two men talked with him who are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. So they also had a glorious appearance and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word decease is the word exodus. His coming exodus at Jerusalem. His crucifixion. These men were talking about the sufferings of Christ with him. They had testified. Now, we could have figured that out from Mark alone, perhaps. We would have to speculate a little bit. But since that was what these men always talked about, was the need to come to God so that you could be reconciled to God and have forgiveness, the need for the sacrifices, the atonement, rather than going after these idols that don't require the same thing that God requires, that don't provide the salvation. They kept calling people back to God. So now, here's the one that all the things that they wrote about, the one who has come to do that. And they're saying, they're talking to him about this. Yes, you know, you're going to fulfill all that we ever spoke about. They speak of what Christ is going to do at Jerusalem for salvation. They know that Jesus is the one who came to fulfill all that they proclaimed. They told God's people what was required and what God would do to save them. And Jesus is here to do that. What none of us can do, he's here to do. So you see how the testimony that this Jesus, who is to suffer even, is affirmed by the whole Old Testament, by the presence of these men being here. The disciples thought, this doesn't make sense, right? This isn't what we read in our Bibles. And Moses and Elijah come and say, yes, this is what you read in your Bibles. This is, they're there bearing witness that this one is telling you the truth. God's saying, hear him. This is my son that I love. And the Moses and Elijah are saying, this is the one that we spoke of as they stand next to him. So it all goes hand in hand, you see, with the voice that declares him to be the Son of God that God loves and who is to be heard. And there is a third confirmation that this testimony is from God. God's testimony about Jesus is spoken. The place where it's spoken is out of the cloud of glory, the Shekinah. Now, Peter, in a kind of an awkward way, prepares for this glory cloud. Seeing all that is happening, he speaks up. You know, Peter feels, he's one of those guys that feels like if there's something going on, somebody needs to say something. And of course, Peter knows who somebody is that says something. It's always him. And you appreciate so many times when he speaks. I always like it when there's someone around that does that, because I don't like to be the one that speaks up in these kind of situations. So seeing all that happens, he speaks up, not knowing what to say, and declares that what has happened here was a very good thing. And that's true. He says, it's good to be here. Like, this is really great. You know, we were kind of wondering what was going on. And now we see, okay, now we see Christ in his glory. We see Moses, Elijah here. People say, how did they know? I don't know. Derek Thomas said maybe they introduced themselves. we don't know exactly. Someone else said that if you're in the presence of God, you know everything that's going on because God makes it clear to you. But, you know, they knew. But anyway, here he is. Peter sees all this. He says, this is a good thing. And he's right about that. And perhaps he wants to stay, you know, he wants them to stay. So, you know, let's be hospitable. Let's make some booths for them, some tabernacles. They would make booths, you know, when they had the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would set up the little tent things with wood or whatever. And he was ready to get James and John and let's build some a tent for each one of these guys here that have come to us in this way. He wants to show hospitality. And it's really not far-fetched what he's saying here, because all the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, that God would tabernacle with his people, that he would tent with his people. And so Peter's not just completely randomly throwing something out. It says he didn't know what to say, but it's not completely thoughtless what he's talking about here. And it's interesting because then God answers what Peter is doing. God responds to what Peter is doing, not by speaking to him, but he erects a tabernacle of himself revealed in the cloud. How he revealed himself so often in the Old Testament. A temple not made with hands. It's the glorious presence of God where we will dwell in glory. Verse 7 declares, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. Peter, there's your tent. There's God's tent. His glorious presence envelops these men. Peter, James, and John had the privilege of entering the glory cloud like Moses and Elijah had done before them. The cloud from which God speaks at crucial times to tell everyone important things that they need to know and what he's going to do. And here, it is to testify of his Son. God bears witness to his Son. What does he say from the cloud? What is the great message that all need to hear now that Jesus has come? It's a message about him. It's a message that we've already looked at the rest of verse 7. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is God the Father speaking. This is God's testimony concerning his Son. Jesus was in the place of lowliness in the world. And in many ways, he still has a lowly place in the world. And as far as the world is concerned, he doesn't have the honor that is due to his name. But God has testified that he is truly the Son of his love, and that his is a glorious place, the place that is due to him. So Jesus needed this testimony of his Father's love and of his own future glory. It was something that he needed at this time. What joy it must have brought to our Savior to hear this testimony from his Heavenly Father once again. Jesus was all alone, really, as he was talking about going to the cross. No one understood what he was talking about. He had heard very similar words to the words he hears here at his baptism, except then they were addressed directly to him. Here they're addressed to actually his apostles. How it delighted him to know that he was the delight of his Heavenly Father. He had been the delight of his Father from all eternity in his nature of God. His eternal nature, which he still filled, you understand, but now he had this additional human nature. And here, in this nature, he is declared to be loved by the Father as one who has become human flesh. And not only that, but as a man that had come to represent and to be the mediator of a sinful people. So far, in that role, all he had done had pleased and delighted the Father. He was the first man ever to live in a way that pleased the Father. He alone was worthy of God's acceptance. And how strong that acceptance and that love of the Heavenly Father is toward him. But now, 2 or 3 years after his baptism, he needed to hear this testimony again as he prepared to go to the cross. At Jerusalem, the time was coming when he would not hear these words from his Father. This time would come when he could not, when he would have to bear his people's sins. And the Father's public declaration toward him would be changed. Because it would be the hour when our sins were visited upon him. Our shame was laid upon him. All our iniquities laid on him. That word "laid" is a very strong word. They bore down upon him. A crushing weight of sin. He would be the one upon whom all of these sins would come down. The Father would not speak words of love to him at that time. We believe that Jesus in his human flesh needed to be told that the Father loved him. We're not Apollinarians who believe that Jesus knew everything, that he was omniscient in his human nature. He had a human brain. In his divine nature, he knew all things, but his natures were not mixed together. He was not some kind of a composite thing that was confused and mixed up. Apollinarians were heretics who say that Jesus had a human body, and they even say a human soul. They believe that man's three parts, but that his spirit, he didn't have a human spirit. His spirit was the divine spirit. Not a divine person, but the spirit. This was a heresy that had to be condemned. It denies two entirely distinct natures in one person. It has the natures mixed together and confused. And if that were true, then he can't truly represent us. He was fully man. And yet, the person was the Son of God, who also was ruling over all of the creation and upholding it by his power. While he nursed at his mother's breast. The baby at the breast could not uphold the universe. The Son of God, in his divine nature, could do that. The baby had to have milk to live. You see, we need to understand this. We're not Apollinarians. We believe that he needed to receive revelation in his human nature the way prophets do. He needed to hear the Word of God. And he needed to believe it and hold on to it, just like we do. He needed to obey it, just like we do. And it was a great joy to him, as it would be to us, to hear his Father declare once again, "You are my beloved Son." It fortified him to bear the cross. As I mentioned to you before, as a man, he was not above human suffering. In fact, we get it wrong about Jesus. Jesus is more affected by human suffering than we are. We've been ruined by the fall. Our love isn't so pure and so deep as his love. For him to be cut off and brought to shame because of sin was a much deeper cut and affliction than any kind of rejection that you ever have. Because we're kind of superficial. We don't really love people. It's not as important to us. You say, oh, it's important to me to be loved by other people. Not as important as it is to Jesus. You've got a lot that's wrong with you. He doesn't have any defect. There's things missing in us. We're corrupted from the purity with which God created us. And to believe that his Father loved him at this juncture as he was going to the cross, and to be told that, meant more to him than we could ever fathom, again, because we don't have the same kind of affections. It delighted him. It filled him with joy and hope. It fortified him to bear the cross. When he got to the cross, this would be the testimony that he needed to carry with him. He needed to believe by faith what God had said, "You are my son, my beloved son. I love you. You are my son. I love you. You are the one who is to be heard." He would need to assure himself, because again, he was like us. He was in our flesh. Father, he would need to assure himself that his Father would accept his offering for sin. That at last, after his suffering was complete, he would hear him and raise him up. You see that in Psalm 22. He would accept his sufferings for his people. He cries out to him with vehement tears and cries as one that will be heard. This was the Father's testimony that would enable him to endure, to carry on through his sufferings. He would have to live by faith and not by sight. And ever after, he would be able to help us as a merciful and faithful high priest who knew what it was to be in a place where you didn't have tangible expression of God's love in this world, but still were to trust and believe and follow him without that. He's a merciful and faithful high priest who can help us in our infirmities and in our afflictions. This is my beloved son. Hear him, the Father says. That's the testimony concerning his son to his son. Very important for Jesus. And then Peter, James, and John also needed this testimony about Jesus from the Father. We've seen they were perplexed by what Jesus had told them. Jesus had told them of coming suffering and rejection by the highest court of the church, and that would be followed by death, and yes, also resurrection. But that didn't console them very much. He wasn't supposed to suffer. How could he be the Messiah and suffer a shameful death? How could he be the object of the Father's love and bear the curse? It didn't make sense to them. They would need this testimony even more than they needed it when Jesus was talking about the cross, when it actually happened, which is going to happen very shortly, when he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, when he was taken and went away into his trial and was accused and delivered over to the Romans to be crucified and hung on the cross and died and was buried. Where is the Father's love? The Father confirmed it, you see, on the Mount. They would need this when these troubles came. In their weakness, though, they lost it under the ordeal of Christ's sufferings. Jesus knew they were going to lose it. They didn't hold on to it. They denied him. But yet in a marvelous way, there was still such a faith in them that was all mixed together with the way God works in us, that they were preserved, all but Judas. They were preserved in the hope. They saw Jesus' confidence. They saw him going to the cross deliberately. And they knew that there was something. And they continued to rest and to look to him. The seed of faith could not be crushed out. There was a flame of hope. And even this testimony perhaps helped Peter, James, and John. They weren't supposed to tell the others about it this time. But it was given to them. Why? Why only to them? When no one would understand it. Because afterward, it had tremendous meaning and impact. Afterward, this testimony that Jesus is God's Son and that he loves him and is to be heard was not just to prepare them for the cross. It didn't really do that. But God's testimony about his Son was fully embraced after the cross. Isn't God's word often that way to you? Like, you'll have a promise and you'll have commandments from God that are just wonderful for your situation. But you're in the flesh. So you're struggling. And those promises and those commandments, they don't do very much. Maybe you sin, maybe you go away from God. And then afterward, you're like, God said this, and He called me to this. And all the Word of God that was so, didn't really help you, it should have, but it didn't in the situation. Now it's really, really helpful. You say, well, yeah, too little, too late. No, it fortifies you to go forward. And that's what happened with the disciples, so that they were ready to suffer and die for their master. They were ready to proclaim His name when people scoffed at them, when they imprisoned them, when they tortured them, when they killed them, when they said all kinds of evil against them. They were ready to bear reproach. When other people said, what kind of a Messiah is it that dies on a cross? They were able to say, He's the one that God told about from Moses and Elijah, the one that God promised that He would send into the world and has sent into the world to save us from our sins. And they could go forth with this powerful message, you see. Now they were ready to suffer for Him because they understood. And you see how then the transfiguration that only these three saw, they were then, after Jesus rose, able to tell all the others about it and say, we saw His glory. And all of them were able to go forward. Just as we are, we receive the testimony from Peter, James, and John that this is the coming glory of this one, that though He bore shame and reproach and all these things here and still does in His people, why are you persecuting me? He says when we're persecuted, that He's going to have this glory rightly belongs to Him. And so now we need to look at us. Okay, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Jesus needed to hear that. This is my beloved Son, hear Him. The 12 needed to hear that. This is my beloved Son, hear Him. You need to receive this testimony from the Father about His Son. It may not be such an honorable thing to serve Him in this world. He may not have much glory here. And it may not look like the Father loves Him and His people in the way that we would want to see it. But He is the object of the Father's love, and so are all who are in Him. And He is full of glory, and we will share that glory with Him in eternity. God has made us kings and priests with Him. You need to know this, first of all, so that you might believe in Him as the mediator that God has appointed. The Father declared His love for Him when He came here as a mediator for sinners. I mentioned that earlier. No sinner can be saved apart from this mediator who is God's only Son. Only He could fulfill the righteous requirements of God for sinners. Only in Him can we have the Father's love. Hear and believe when the Father says He loves Him. He was glorified at the transfiguration to show us His majesty as God's Son incarnate. He was raised from the dead after He suffered for our sins, proving that the Father's love could not be quenched. Where else will you find acceptance if not in the Son of God as mediator? Hear and believe when the Father tells you to hear His Son. He has told you to hear His Son and to believe Him. Moses and Elijah went away. Jesus stayed alone because He is the fulfillment of all that God said. They were inferior to Him. He was the fulfillment, the one who actually brought salvation, the Word that God brings life, the Word of life to us. And He has given us this gospel through the writings of His apostles and prophets that we're to carry into all the world. It was the Spirit of Christ by which Moses and Elijah and all the prophets spoke. And it is the Spirit of Christ by which the apostles and prophets of the New Testament spoke. And their testimony is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other way. And after you have believed, you need to continue to see His glory as you are called to endure trials and crosses in this world. When you are called to suffer long and hard, it tests you, doesn't it? When you don't get the things that you want, it tempts you to question the love of God. It tempts you to wonder if He really does love you. It tempts you to listen to Job's wife, who comes and says, curse God and die. Look at how He's treating you. To listen to the devil when he says, what value is there in serving God? Look at what people outside of God have. It tempts you to listen to him. Look at how you suffer when you serve him. Look at how you're looked down on. What's the use of that? Why would you bear that reproach? Then you remember the glory that is to come, the glory into which this transfigured one is seen by his disciples. You remember that this glory is the glory that is greater than all of your sufferings, not even comparable. You remember that God uses your sufferings to prepare you for this glory. You remember the love of the Father that He has for His Son that could not be quenched, even by all of your sins. And then you're able to bear the cross that He has given you to bear. You hear the testimony of God, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And finally, you need to receive God's testimony that you might return to Christ when you go away from Him. When temptation has overtaken you and sin has a hold on you. When you're not walking with God, you may have been caught up in a web of selfishness for days. You may have been caught up in a web of selfishness for weeks or months or even years. Perhaps you were bitter because you didn't get what you wanted in life. You got what you didn't want. Well, let me tell you your problem. Your problem is that you're looking for the wrong thing. You can spend the rest of your life bitter and angry, resentful, looking for the wrong thing, licking your wounds, playing the victim, or you can hear God's call to come and live in Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness and to find hope and eternal life in Him. Let me tell you, the problem is not in what others have done to you. The problem is not in what God has kept from you. The problem is with you, and that God in His glory is not what you want. God's glory and God's grace is not what you want in order that you might walk with God and serve Him. You're holding on to something foolish instead of coming to the living God. You're full of angst against God because you do not see His gracious love the way you want to see it. You feel that He has wronged you when it is you who have wronged Him. You're full of excuses like Cain about why it's right for you to feel the way you do. You justify, "I ought to feel this way because of what has been done to me." What good did it do to Cain? You lust after what God has not given you because you do not see the love of God for His Son, for whom and for all the people for whom He died. The Son's acceptance is our acceptance if we believe. In God you have everything that you could ever want. Why do you go after things that God has not appointed for you? Go after sin. Why do you lust? Why do you crave sin? We're all such sinners, you see, and it's so foolish because here in Christ we have all. That anger you have toward God is so inappropriate. It's ruining you. It's destroying you. Don't pretend that it's not there if it is there. If it's there, it's keeping you from God. There's nothing keeping you from God's love. We know where it's found. It comes to you through Jesus Christ. Anyone that comes to Christ, He will not cast out. Let go of the bitterness, let go of the sin by bringing it to Jesus Christ. It is in the Son of God's love that you will connect with the Father. It's here that you can live. It's here that you can embrace the hope of glory in Christ. Hear then what God says. "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of the coming glory of Jesus Christ, the coming manifestation of His glory, that You gave us a foreglimpse of what it would be. We praise you, O Lord, that you also testified to us very plainly that this is the Son of your love, that this is the one that you sent who is to be heard, that he is your Son and that he is loved. Lord, I pray that we would realize how radical that is, that we would realize that we could not be loved without him. We're all condemned sinners. We all deserve to perish in the lake of fire. You hate all workers of iniquity. But Father, we praise you that in your great mercy in Christ, that you have chosen and set your love from all eternity on those that you have appointed to salvation. And Lord, on our part, I pray, Lord, that we would realize that anyone who comes will not be cast out. Father, help us, awaken us, Lord, by your Spirit. Speak, Lord, into our hearts that we might see the glory and we might see the person of Christ. We might see the mediator, Christ. That we might see how he answers to all. That he has borne our transgression. He has fulfilled righteousness for us. And he is the one who can bring new life into us. Oh, Father, help us to fall upon him, to put ourselves helplessly into his hands, and to let go of the things that we hold on to that keep us away from him. Father, there's such a life to live. Moses set it forth. Here's the way of death. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of blessing. Here's the way of cursing. And you have made it clear in Christ is the way of blessing. Out of him is the way of cursing. When you said to Abraham that in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed, it was in Christ that you spoke. He is the one who is the seed that nations receive blessing. If they reject him, then they receive cursing. Oh, Father, help us, Lord, to receive your word and to carry this message without shame into the world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to bear the reproach of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that this suffering one is the one that you love and the one that you sent. And we pray that we would love him too and that we would receive him. Father, bless us as we come to the Lord's table. We want to be fortified and nourished in order that we might go forth in this calling that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless us as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Give his life for us. Let all of us who are trusting in Jesus honor him at this table today by renewing our commitment to him who shed his blood to atone for our sins. Though others may deny him, by God's grace, we will continue to cling to him all the more. We will bear his reproach now in order that we may share glory with him when he appears at the last day. Today, in the sermon that we heard, we learned how Jesus appeared in glory, if only for a moment, at the Transfiguration on the Mount. The Lord's table, we remember his humiliation on the cross, but we also anticipate his coming glory when we will join him in the great messianic banquet. When he instituted the supper, he spoke of his messianic banquet that he will share with us when he returns in glory at the last day. Hear, brothers and sisters, what the scriptures say, Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Just think of it. Jesus poured out his blood on the cross for the remission of sins. He bore our guilt and our shame, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then he adds, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The coming banquet, the messianic banquet, where Jesus is the tree of life to us and where he ever keeps us supplied with his life-giving grace to fuel our lives by his Spirit and his blood that ever has atoned for our sins. No more need of more forgiveness then, because we will not sin when we are with him in glory. With him as our constant supply, we will be able to serve God in glory, to live as his children, beautiful lives of love and joy, and ever there because of the shedding of his blood that took away our iniquity. Our eating at this table, where we remember him as crucified for us, is in anticipation of that table, where we will feast with him in glory. At this table, he supplies us with what we need to serve him now, albeit our service is imperfect. At that table, in glory, he will supply us to serve God there without sin forever. He is the one that makes the difference in perfection and joy, perfect love and perfect joy. You may eat and drink if you're a communicant member in good standing. If you're not and you want to be, then please speak to the elders after the service. But if you are, come with joy that by Christ's sacrifice you are accepted and will have an eternal feast at last in the very presence of God in the cloud. If you are truly in him with genuine faith, you will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Let's ask God to bless us and give us strength. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. It is a remarkable thing that he should bear the shame for such as us, that he should take our sins upon him before you, that he should come in human flesh just that he might do that. We praise you that he has fulfilled all righteousness that we could not fulfill, that he has atoned for our sin that we could not provide atonement for, that he gives us new life that we cannot produce in ourselves. Father, we pray that we would come to him. None of us has any reason not to come to him. And we pray, Lord, that we would find blessing and grace in him. Father, we want to pray for Colton. We pray, O Lord, that he would return to you. We pray, Lord, that he would come to you and receive life, blessing, grace, hope, salvation, the hope of coming glory. Oh, Father, we thank you that at this table that we can look to you, Lord, to provide us with the nourishment that will keep us, the nourishment that comes from Christ, Christ who is crucified. We don't have nourishment from a Savior who is not crucified. We only have it from the one that is represented here by the bread and the wine that represents the shedding of his blood. There's no other Savior for us. We have to have an atonement. We have to have the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we have a full provision, and that as we come at this table, Lord, we come not only remembering what he did to atone for us, but we come looking to him as the peace offerings, the fellowship offering that we partake of, that gives us strength, nourishment, spiritual nourishment, that we might walk with you and that we might serve you and that we might continue to believe. And Father, we know that you have told us, Lord, that there are those who would depart from the faith. But you've told us that theirs was not a genuine faith if they depart from you and do not return. But Father, we praise you that we who really are trusting in you are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed. We cannot be snatched from our Master's hand. Oh, Father, strengthen and fortify our faith here as we're gathered together looking to you, looking to Christ who is crucified. Bring your blessing to us, Lord. And thank you so much for the forgiveness of sins. And thank you so much for the hope of glory and the messianic banquet where these things will be so beautifully brought to us. And we will share with Christ in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat. Now, may Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.